Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2, we're really going to consider verse 1 again this morning, and then I anticipate next Sunday morning looking at verse 2. We have slowed down to a snail's pace because Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 encapsulate for us, summarize for us, give us a framework for all that follows. It is the key pivot point from the first 11 chapters of Romans to these magnificent closing chapters in this letter. So we are really slowing down right now because this is so important. But also I'm slowing down because I preach as a pastor. In other words, I don't just get up and stand and say what it means anywhere. I'm preaching to people, particular people. And insofar as I'm a pastor, I think about how does the timeless Word of God relate to where the people that I serve live and right now and think in the culture that we're in? And it's because of that, the fact that we live in American culture, in Christian culture, that is several thousand years removed from when this letter was originally written, that I'm slowing down because I think our typical reading of these verses and therefore our reading of the Christian life is greatly skewed. And so I hope that while we slow down, this will be helpful for you in thinking about our Christian lives, how we live unto God. Now I'm going to begin reading in chapter 11, verse 33, to kind of give us a little bit of reminder of where we are in this letter, of the heights of praise that the Apostle Paul is reflecting on. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may know, prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we have prayed and already have asked you to bless us with the teaching of your word today, but we pause one more time. For this is no mere intellectual exercise, and we want to acknowledge together the presence of your Holy Spirit. And right now, before we examine these verses together, we ask that by your Spirit, you would probe our lives, our thinking, that you would turn any thoughts or assumptions that we have that are contrary to what you have for us, that you would turn them upside down. Change our lives individually and change our lives together, we pray, in part, through our study of these verses. For Jesus' honor and glory, we pray. Amen. You have heard of the term malpractice, and you know what it means. It means bad practice, wrong practice. Malpractice we often think of in the medical realm, where someone conducted a medical procedure poorly or thoughtlessly or carelessly, malpractice. Well, what we have learned in Romans, and really in all of the Bible we learn, is that all mankind, all men and women, are guilty of malpractice. And that specific form of malpractice is not medical, but it is in our worship. We are all guilty, we learn in Romans 1, verses 18 through 25, of malworship. Bad worship, wrong worship. Turn there with me just to refresh our minds about this. Romans 1, verse 18. This is the whole setting of the gospel. This is the whole reason why Christ came, is in response and reality of our malpractice, our malworship. And God's response to our malworship, our bad worship, our wrong worship, our corrupt worship, is wrath. Not off-the-handle wrath, not unreasonable wrath, not uncontrollable wrath, but settled, reasonable, right, righteous response to our malworship. The wrath of God, verse 18 says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. All mankind is guilty of malworship, and malworship is an egregious offense to God. If you're here this morning and you have not earnestly trusted in Jesus Christ, you need to understand from God's word there this morning that you're in trouble. You are not in a good place because you have taken your life, you have taken the breath that God has given you, His breath. You have taken the body with which He made you, His body. You have taken the opportunities that He has given you, His opportunities, and you have corrupted them, and you have turned them, and you have used them. Not for God's honor, not for God's glory, not for your Creator's glory, but for your own selfish purposes, as though you were a God. And because God is God, and He alone is God, and you are not, and I am not, and because it is so offensive to rob God of His worship and His honor and glory in light of who He is, the wrath of God, friend, is upon you. There is no lack of clarity in the Bible about that. And that is why hell is the Scripture's teaching as to the just penalty for malworship. It is serious. And we've been learning in Romans how serious it is. But the gospel, the good news is that the very same God who in righteousness is wrathful with us because of our sin, of our malworship, is the very same God at the same time who loves us, has compassion on us. And we have learned, determined to save sinners by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who became a man like us, and yet all His life lived a life of worship to His Father. Perfect worship, always obeying His Father, always blessing God and giving to God the honor and praise that was due Him. Jesus worshiped the Father with perfect righteousness and obedience. And God has given Jesus for all mal-worshippers, for all sinners. God has given Jesus Christ. He lived a life of worship for us, a life of obedience that we cannot and have not lived. And He died on the cross, receiving in Himself the wrath of God due us for our malworship, our wrong worship. This is the gospel, that God gives Jesus Christ for corrupt worshipers. He gives Christ to provide for us an atonement, the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sin. And he gives the righteousness, the right life of worship of Christ to be ours. For by faith, by God's grace, we are united with Jesus Christ spiritually, so that what belongs to Christ, his obedience, God imputes or credits to us. This is the good news of the gospel, that God has mercy on mal-worshippers like you and like me. Incredible mercy. For it's nothing in us that God sees. We've learned that in Romans, that it is all of grace, nothing in us. It's not a little bit of us trying hard and a little bit of God trying hard to save us. It is all of God from beginning to end. God loves sinners. And those he calls to himself, he justifies. And those he justifies, he sanctifies. That means he transforms us from being corrupt worshipers increasingly to be like his Son, right worshipers. And those he sanctifies, he glorifies. One day we will be like Christ. No more sinning, no more disobedient. This is the good news of the gospel. And you have to understand something of the offense of your wrong worship of God before you understand something of the salvation of God. I suppose that's the most offensive idea to mankind from the beginning. Remember Cain and Abel? Cain was bent out of shape that God wouldn't receive his worship. Where does God get off not receiving my worship? And that's the offense of humankind ever since. And friend, if that's your offense this morning, if you're offended by that, you're forgetting yourself and you're forgetting who you are. It's perfectly reasonable for God who created us to tell us what to do and how he is to be worshiped. And so we've been learning here in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, then, how we respond. If the gospel addresses the issue of wrong worship, mal worship, if we who have believed in Jesus have been saved from the wrath of God by the mercy of God, then the least thing we want, last thing we want to do is, in response to God's mercy and grace, is now continue in a life of mal worship. That's the last thing we would want to do, right? In response to what God has done for us in Christ, we want to please God now. We want to worship him rightly. We've been redeemed from wrong worship. We don't want to continue in it. And so the response here in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're told here that this is how we are to respond to the gospel, to the grace of God. It is not worship that justifies us. This is so important as we begin here. This is a command, this appeal. I urge you, brethren. But we're being told how to worship God, not as a way to justify ourselves. We're being told how to worship God as those who have been justified, declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Last Sunday morning, we examined slowly what are the acceptable stimuli to worship. In other words, what does God accept as a motivator for worship? And in verse 1, we've seen that God receives acceptable worship as worship that's responding to the gospel. It's a therefore worship. It's not a getting in the mood worship. I'm feeling like I can worship today, you know. I've got the right song on the radio. I'm feeling it. I think I can worship God. And the reality is that the majority of evangelical worship today is that shallow. No, we are a therefore relationship worship. We're responding to truth, to the truth and the reality of who God is. It's therefore, I urge you, by the mercies of God. We're responding to the mercies of God. Gospel doctrine, gospel truth. We learned that the acceptable stance of God-pleasing worship is a willful, consecrated service. Paul says, present your bodies. The word present there is active. It's willful. It doesn't say, you know, hang out until you're feeling the mood, you know, until you know, kind of feeling responsive. I'm feeling like worship. No, you present yourselves like you are in the most important service on the face of the planet, and you are at your post, always faithfully active, ready to serve your master. Next, we learn that the acceptable instrument of worship, and we're going to continue this morning, is our bodies. And then the fourth concept we're going to look at this morning is the character of our worship, which is encased in that word sacrifice. This is maybe this outline's too complicated, so let me try to boil it down. Four key words I want you to fix. Acceptable worship is always a response. That's the key word, a response to the gospel. Secondly, acceptable worship is always willful. Present. Present yourselves. It's active. You mean God holds me accountable and actually expects me to be active and intentional in worship? Yes. In response to His taking the initiative to save your soul from hell? Yeah. He's looking for us to be active and willful. It's a responsive worship. It's a willful worship. It is an embodied worship, thirdly. Present your bodies. And fourthly, it's a sacred devotion. The word sacrifice there is sacred devotion. So this morning, we're going to fix on really two words, bodies and sacrifice. You see them there in the text in verse 1? Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And I'm fixing on those two words because you've probably read this verse and haven't really slowed down to realize how startling that is. At the pinnacle, at the pivot point of this incredible letter, when we are urged to do something in response, we are urged, first of all, to present our bodies. God wants embodied worship. Our bodies matter. You heard me say last week, modern evangelical American Christianity says the body doesn't matter, it's just the heart that matters. False, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies. Now, some say, well, bodies means it's just a word for, you know, yourself. Well, interestingly, Paul has a word. There's a word for yourselves. He could have said, present yourselves. He doesn't say it. He uses that word in Romans 6. Turn back with me to Romans 6, verse 11. Romans 6, verse 11. Paul says, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin. Consider yourselves. So there, he doesn't use the word bodies. He uses the word yourselves. Look down at verse 13 of chapter 6. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. Or down in verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves? So my point here is that in Romans 12, 1, he could have just used the phrase, present yourselves. He doesn't. He says, present your bodies. Now, there's not a whole lot of difference because you are embodied. Your body is part of you. And so, yes, it does mean present yourselves, all that you are. But it's interesting that Paul says, present your bodies. All that you are, it is an embodied worship. Now, I want to meditate for a few minutes on this. I think we need to do this together. This fact that we respond to God with our bodies is emphasized in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. Turn over with me back to chapter 8, verse 11. The goal of the gospel is not just to save you emotionally. It's not just to save you, your soul, spiritually. But it's to save all of you, including your body. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Look over to verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the spirit, even ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Understand this. Christianity is not a religion that disparages the body. Often when you hear the phrase flesh in the New Testament, and we've already heard it in just the scriptures I've read, it's talking about your carnality. It's talking about that part of you, your sinful nature, that's set over and against God. But in Christianity, in the Bible, there is nothing inherently sinful about the body. And the goal of the gospel is the redemption of all that you are, including your body. Aren't you glad about that? I'm glad. This body needs to be redeemed. It's been sick a lot throughout my life. But I'm an embodied person. I don't know what it is to be disembodied. And that may happen when, if I die, my body will go into the ground and my spirit will go to be with God instantaneously. And somehow in God's presence, I will be conscious that my mind, my soul, my spirit. But we know that the emphasis of the New Testament is that we will be raised with Christ. The life, resurrection, and present reign of Christ in heaven demonstrates that God has secured redemption, not just of our soul, not just of our spirit, not just of our heart, not just of our mind, but of our entire humanity, including our bodies. This means that in our response to the gospel, in responding to the mercies of God in Jesus, we respond to God with all that we are. All that we are. Because we are embodied beings, and all that we are includes our body. In one sense, chapters 12 and 13 and remaining are going to tell us how to respond to the gospel with our bodies. It's going to be telling us, here's what you do with your tongue. Here's what you do with your feet, where you find yourself. Here's what you do with your hands in serving others in the body of Christ. Here's what you do with your body in relation to the authorities over you and how you relate with your tongue and your mouth and your thoughts. Even in verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can't do that without your body. No matter what you think, when you sleep, I'm sorry, if you put your Bible underneath your head, nothing's going in. It doesn't happen that way. You have to be awake, and that mind, which is a muscle, which I don't understand, has to actually be your body. That part has to be thinking in order for you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Modern Christianity has largely embraced a pagan view of the body and the soul. I referred to it last week as early in the church in the first centuries, there was a heresy called Gnosticism, a system of thought that effectively taught that the body was inherently sinful and the spirit was good. And you had all kinds of different forms of it. But one of the ways in which it worked out is because you could be spiritual and the spirit is what mattered. Well, your worship of God knows the heart. So what you do with your body doesn't matter. Sin, licentiousness, doesn't matter because, you know, your body doesn't matter. It's the spirit that's really spiritual. Well, here we are told to worship God with our bodies. Well, we respond with all that we are to all that God has done for us. Our bodies are for the service and worship of God. Our culture worships the body, particularly in regard to sexuality. Our culture effectively says that the body is good so far as it is sexy. It's useful for sexual purposes. Our culture really doesn't have much use for the body beyond that, right? You can think about that. But our culture glorifies the body as a sexual instrument, and it's not useful for much more. Our culture does worship the body. But here in Romans 12, verse 1, we learn that the body is for worship. The body is for the worship of God. And this has massive implications for our Christian living individually and together. And I just, for a few moments here, want to get your thoughts flowing in the implications of this. I would love to do a series of lectures on this subject, but I can't do that. So I just need to get your thoughts. What are the implications that we are to present our bodies? Embodied worship. Well, first of all, most fundamentally, this means that we come to terms with the fact that we are creatures. We are creatures, not like God. We're not spirit, pure spirit. We have a spirit, but we are embodied beings. We are creatures. Stick with me for a minute. Okay? It's hot in here, and think about this. As embodied beings, we are creatures of time and space. We live in a certain space and with certain people in certain surroundings. Presenting our bodies to God as our worship means that we come to terms with our creatureliness. We stop pretending that we're like God and that we're spirits who are omnipresent. Oh yeah, I can be more in places than once, more in one place. You know what I'm saying? I can be in more than one place at a time. No, you can't. No, God has set boundaries on you. No, you can't. And you know as well as I do, those of you who are married, those of you who try to multitask when you're having a conversation, that doesn't go over so well, does it? Chris is not here this morning, so I can talk about her. No, one of the ways in which I most often can be offensive, and I'm really working on this, is when she's talking to me, if I'm looking down at something else, focusing on something else. Well, I'm pretending in that moment that I am not really an embodied being, that I'm like God, and I can also pay attention to this and listen and focus to her at the same time. No, I can't. No, you can't. Not really, not effectively. In other words, we come to terms with our creatureliness. This means we come to terms with that. We embrace these realities. Listen, we embrace the realities of the fact that I am a certain place at a certain time. I live within a span of days with a certain amount of hours and a certain amount of minutes. This means that we don't groan about that we don't get frustrated about that, but we say, oh God, your design is wonderful. Thank you for making me this way within this framework, and within this framework of where I live, within the time that I have, the energy that this body has, I want to worship you. If we deny our God-given creatureliness, if we deny that we are embodied beings created for 7 days with 24 hours, that we live in a certain space, if we deny that, if we get frustrated and disgruntled at our finiteness, I want you to think about this. It's like we're living in such a way that we point to the risen, glorified, embodied Lord Jesus Christ and say to the Father, that existence of the risen, glorified Christ in that body is not enough for me. I want more. I want to be a spirit like God. I don't want the restraints of an embodied being. Do you see that? Where am I getting this? Some of you are living as though you are not an embodied being. You are living as though there are 10 days in a week. And you are living as though there are 36 hours in a day. And you are living as though you are omnipotent. And you are omniscient, all-knowing and all-wise. And what we learn in Romans 12, verse 1, is that we are to present our bodies means that we are to remember our creatureliness and to worship God within the framework that He gave to us. The biggest problem with us living like we're not embodied beings is not the effect it has upon us in our marriage and our family. It's the offense that it is to God, for it robs Him of His glory. Remember, the life that Christ lives to God the Father now is an embodied life. You thought about that? Look back with me at Romans 6, verse 10. Some of you are saying, I'm not so sure about that, Pastor Gabe. He rose from the dead with what? A body. A glorified body. Not exactly like our bodies. It was a glorified, amazing body, but a body nonetheless. He is the new true man. And in Romans 6, verse 10, I've told you before, if one verse probably sticks out in this entire letter to me, it's this one. The life that Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives, present tense, he lives to God. Christ, the risen Savior, lives right now an embodied existence to God his Father. He does so with a glorified body, but we are not to wait until we get our glorified bodies to begin serving God in our bodies. This means that there will be a certain shape to our lives. That means there will be patterns of work, patterns of sleep, patterns of interaction with others that reflect the reality that I am presenting my body to God. Not myself, not my desires, to God. For I have been bought with a price, and I am owned. And this body, within the framework of 7 days and 24 hours, is for God and God alone. This means, I need to move quickly. Other implications of the fact that we are to present our bodies. Acceptable worship is an embodied worship. This means that our worship is centered on the assembly of the church. Our worship is centered on the assembly of the church. You say, where are you getting that from, Pastor Gabe? Well, first of all, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he's not writing to one person. He's writing to the church in Rome. And almost all of the commands in chapter 12 and chapter 13 can't be lived out apart from the church. This letter is being read in Rome to assemblies of believers. And what is the assembly? The church is the assembly, an assembly of what? An assembly of bodies of the redeemed people of God. You say, this is so obvious, Pastor Gabe. Why are you getting this mundane? Because right now, you're seeing more and more that believers, professing believers in Jesus Christ, don't believe that they need to get their body to the assembled worship services of God. And they've imbibed this idea that God receives my worship every bit as much as if I'm sitting home on my couch. I don't need to get my body to worship. Present your bodies to God. And God in the New Testament scriptures wants his people to assemble. And throughout the entirety of the scriptures, God wants to hear the praise of the congregation. The congregation of what? Embodied people. Just this past week, a friend here in the church shared with me a book by a pastor of one of the largest churches in New Hampshire. And he's written a book that's arguing for online church. Now, and I just heard as well that many of the churches now are taking off one Sunday, never mind Wednesday nights, never mind Sunday nights, they're taking off one full Sunday a month because after all, we're so busy and tired and we can just stay home and worship God. No, you present your body, which means that you get a good rest as much as you're able to on Saturday night. You get yourself together and you come and you worship God with your body. The assembly matters. What I do with my body and where I find my body on the Lord's Day matters. And no, God does not receive my worship out in the woods doing things my way. He doesn't just read my heart. He made me an embodied person. And this body, if it's owned by him, needs to find its place in the congregation. And this tongue is for his praise. It's owned by him. And it is to be heard in the congregation. That's just one little illustration of this, the mind-shattering implications of present your bodies to God. your bodies to God. This has implications for how we prepare for the Lord's Day. This has implications for how we clothe our bodies. Oh, at the very least, I had a lot written here, but I don't have time. But at the very least, this means that we do not go with the culture that says your body is for, clothing is for one of two things. Basically, to accent your sexuality, that you're sexy, or at least just to be functional so that it doesn't really matter what you wear. So you can present yourself as an absolute slob, and it doesn't matter. Present your bodies. Well, if our bodies are redeemed, then this means that it's not true that what I wear doesn't matter. Now, some of you are listening right now. Is he going to tell us to wear this, that, the other thing? I didn't say that. I'm living in a culture which says, A, you don't really need to wear anything, or B, what you wear doesn't matter at all. You're a redeemed body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the very least, this means that we dress in a way that's modest, functional, dignified. It's going to vary from day to day, but it at least has implications on how we dress. That's all I'm saying. It has implications for how we relate to our mobile phones. Present your bodies. What? It has implications for how we relate to our mobile phones? Yes, because God created you without that thing attached to your body. It's not only not okay to be available 24/7, I mean, you know, in other words, it's okay for us, it's okay for us not to be available 24/7. That's not only okay, it's actually right. We were not created to respond to every ding, buzz, bat, song that came across our phones. We were created to be in a certain place at a certain time. So there are times when I go out cross-country skiing or walking out into the woods and I go without my phone. I've survived so far. And I used to say to people I pastored, because 10 years ago I didn't have a mobile phone and people were really concerned about it, and I used to say, I'm not God. My job is to tell you about the God who's there with you until I find out and I'll get there. But we start treating each other like gods, don't we? And God is like, we're always available. Oh boy. God didn't create you with that thing attached to your body, and some of us need to remember. Some of us, we need to worship God for an afternoon or evening with our phone somewhere else, and just remember in the silence that we are God's creature. I'm a finite being. I am here. I'm not there. I'm free to enjoy where I am without being incessantly notified by something. God is on his throne and his providence, and it's really okay if I'm not accessible, and he will take care of me and others. This principle of present your bodies has implications for sexual purity. That's certainly clear. Present your bodies. It certainly has implications for how we take care of our bodies. We live in a culture that both glorifies the body and denigrates the body. Once your body is no longer good-looking in our culture, you might as well just throw it away. But in Christian culture, because we are to present our bodies from the earliest in the womb all the way through the end of life when you're wrinkled and cut up because of skin cancer or whatever, Christianity still cherishes the body because that is the body that God purchased with the blood of his Son. And even when it goes into the grave and it rots and it turns into dirt, it's that body that God is going to redeem and raise with the same voice that created the universe. And it is that body that's going to be made into a new glorified God body. We don't follow the culture's view of the body. So many implications for this. Present your bodies. Worship that is acceptable to God is embodied worship. All that we are in the totality of our life, in every day, living unto God. And this is maybe burdensome to some of you, but I'm hoping this is also freeing to some of you. Some of you have this sense of worshiping God really is like getting into this zone of, I'm feeling the real intense spirituality here. I got the buzz. And what we're hearing here is, no, God created you an embodied being, so just live for Him in the day-to-day routines of your life. Hey, you say that's so ordinary and that's so plain. That's how He made you. And He delights in you as an embodied being for the praise of His glory. Well, we need to move quickly. I want you to notice now the word sacrifice. That's striking to us. We are to present our bodies as a sacrifice. Whoa, wait a minute, time out. I thought that Jesus was the sacrifice for my sins. He is. All sufficient sacrifice. We don't worship God to justify ourselves. We are responding to what God has done. This is startling to us. We are to be people who are sacrificial people. And this is hard for us because we aren't familiar with sacrifice other than a sin-atoning sacrifice or sacrifice that means, oh, I really gave up a lot. Those are the only two meanings of sacrifice that we typically think of. We typically think that a sacrifice is either a sin-atoning sacrifice, like what Christ did on the cross, or we tend to use the term sacrifice as He really gave up a lot to do something. We'll make a sacrifice so that you can go and do this and so forth. Well, there's other kinds of sacrifices that were very common in the day when Paul wrote this letter. If you were in Rome, you would see blood sacrifices, animal sacrifices offered to various gods, but you would see incense sacrifices rising up to God. You would hear songs of sacrifice to God. You see this even in the Psalms. Lift up a sacrifice of praise. There are different kinds of sacrifices. Our lives are to be a sacrifice, an act of worship to God. Here's what I want you to get. Our lives are to be a life of sacred devotion. Maybe I can be even a little more controversial. God wants religious lives. He wants religious lives. Yeah, that's right. You've heard it so many times. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Oh, it's a wonderful relationship. We've learned that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom He has made to dwell within us. It is a remarkable relationship, but He's God. And He's brought you into relationship so that we might be priests. Does that sound religious? Yeah, it's about as religious as you get. Who are you? Well, often we say, "Well, I'm a whatever your job is." And you really want to shock somebody and say, "Oh, I'm also a priest." You would actually be in full right to say that. Listen to 1 Peter 2:5. You, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We are to be redeemed religious people. This means that our lives have a certain sacred shape to them. God redeems every facet of our lives. I mean, He redeems what we do in our kitchen and our houses and our car ride to work. This means that what you do at your job, men and women, as it is unto God, is received to God as praise. Whatever you do, it doesn't matter how mundane it is. You're doing it unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in all of that, you're not a common life. And we are people who are sacred, people of sacred devotion unto God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice, acceptable, holy, and acceptable to God. Sacrifice. We are to live a life of sacred devotion. This is how Jesus lived. I love Hebrews 5:7. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His piety. There's a word you don't hear much anymore. But we are redeemed to be pious people. We tend to think of a pious as you're uppity. Well, if there's any arrogance about us, that is offensive. But we are to be people who are sacredly devoted to God. The way that modern American evangelical Christianity talks, it's as though the gospel is that God sent Jesus to basically come and say to us, oh, don't worry about that. I'm just like you. So hang out and let's just be cool. I mean, basically, the gospel, American modern evangelicalism basically says the gospel is, God says, you're all right. You just keep doing whatever you want to do. You watch whatever you want to watch, listen to whatever you want to listen to. You just don't worry about God. Don't worry about praying. Don't worry about reading your scriptures. Going to church, if it gets in the way of your ice fishing, don't worry about it. Jesus loves to ice fish. It's all good. Do you see how offensive that is? We've been saved by God from mal worship to live a life of true worship. I don't get worked up about attendance at services. I don't pay attention to how many. The only thing that as far as the football game, it's fun. I plan to watch it when I get home tonight. The only thing that grieves me, is that believers by the tens of thousands give more time and attention and planning and thought to the worship of a game than they do to God who redeemed them. It's just a comparison. Offer your bodies. This means our lives have a certain shape to them that's shaped by prayer, shaped by singing, shaped by going to church, shaped by being with the brothers and sisters, shaped by working in a way that has integrity, shaped by a way that's always telling others of Christ and what he's done for us. This means we live, yes, lives of devotion to God. They are to be living sacrifices. God doesn't want dead sacrifices. Offer your bodies a living, so he doesn't want us to die. Christ died once for all. They are to be a holy sacrifice. Our lives are to be distinct. We don't justify ourselves, but as those who are justified, righteous in God's sight, we strive to live holy lives. That is, that means that I don't necessarily watch what everybody else watches. I don't listen to what everybody listens. I don't do what everybody else listens because I'm set apart and holy, not because of me, but because of Christ. Living on holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The word spiritual there, some of you may have the word reasonable. This life that we're learning about is the only reasonable response to all that God has done for us in Christ. So, in closing, what about our worship? Both publicly, corporately, but also in our lives. We love God. I know you love God. We read it this morning. Though you have not seen him, you love him. I believe that you are here this morning, believers. I believe you love God, and you want to respond in a way that pleases him. Let's consider carefully the nature of our worship. Let's turn away from all unacceptable living unto God. Let us worship God, for he is worthy. I'm going to close with a one-line quote from Sinclair Ferguson, his wonderful little book, Devoted to God. He says this, "The triune God has devoted himself to bringing about our devotion to him. May he receive it as we come to him in Christ's name." Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we've been confronted by your word and we want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We want to see the ways in which our lives are disjointed with what is pleasing to you. We're here before you this morning, somewhat broken. We come to you thanking you for the grace that is in Christ. We're so grateful this morning that we're not justified by our own living. We're so grateful that we don't atone for our own sins. We are still responding in joy to all that you've done for us in Jesus, but teach us how we are to respond. Give us wisdom in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.